Man, this morning I'm preaching on the subject of the Lord's Supper. Now, at face value, there's not a lot of scripture that deals directly with the Lord's Supper. The main scriptures on this would be where it's first instituted at the Last Supper in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then, of course, the passage that we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. And the problem with the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is that more than anything, it is scolding them for doing things wrong. So then we have to try to read that and figure out, okay, well, what's the right way to do things? Because there's so much negativity in that chapter. Now, let's go back to Luke chapter 22, if you would. This is probably the best passage to look at that has the most detail on this subject. If we go back to Luke chapter 22, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and we're going to derive some obvious truths just from what the Bible flat out says. There's a lot of bad information about the Lord's Supper, a lot of bad teaching on this, because a lot of things are just really traditionally entrenched with the Roman Catholic Church, who this is such a big thing for them. They're doing it every day. They're doing it every week. They're saying you have to do it to be saved. I mean, they have corrupted this and perverted this into a superstitious hocus pocus. In fact, the literal word hocus pocus is actually a corruption of the Latin phrase that the priest says when he holds it up and says, hoc corpus meus est. In Latin, he's basically, this is my body, which is broken for you. And he claims that when he holds it up and says that, it magically, literally turns into the body of Christ, making it like a cannibal eating of human flesh, literal drinking of human blood. Nonsense. On the level of stupidity of Nicodemus saying, oh, I got to enter again into my mother's womb to be born again, right? This kind of just overly literal absurdity of the carnal mind. And so because there is so much wrong doctrine out there, you know, it's kind of hard sometimes to see past all those things. And so we're just going to go verse by verse and let the Bible guide us this morning, okay? The Bible says in chapter 22, verse 13, and they went and found, as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover, and when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, with desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The first thing I want to point out is that it is Passover that they are eating at the Last Supper, and that is where the Lord's Supper is instituted. And so what you have to understand is that the Lord's Supper is sort of like a continuation or a modification on the Passover of the Old Testament. Because in the Passover of the Old Testament, they're celebrating what they call the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And as they're eating that unleavened bread, of course, they might not have fully understood this at the time, they are foreshadowing the body of Christ. When they would break the unleavened bread, it was a picture of the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ being foreshadowed in the Old Testament. So when Jesus sits down to have the Passover with his disciples, and that's what he says in verse 15, with desire I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, and he breaks the bread, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me, we are replacing the Old Testament idea of a Passover celebration with a New Testament feast of just remembering the Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed for us on the cross. So there is a connection between the Passover and the Lord's Supper, because Jesus Christ, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 5, is our Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So obviously we're not going to kill a lamb and do that part of the Passover with the lamb, because Jesus is the lamb. We're just doing the unleavened bread part in order to signify the broken body of Christ. So number one is the Lord's Supper is a continuation of the Passover, a spin-off of the Passover, a modification of the Passover. That's where it has its roots, is in that Passover celebration. Now, we do not celebrate the Passover because we do not celebrate any Old Testament feasts. Those are done away in Christ. And so we're not going to do animal sacrifices. We're not going to observe the Jewish calendar. The Bible specifically says in Galatians that we should not be observing days and times and months and years. So we're not going to sit there and have a lunar calendar and blow the trumpet in the new moon and figure out the day of Passover and do the 7 days and stuff. That is a Judaizing heresy that we will not engage in. So we're not going to celebrate Passover. Christ is our Passover, but we will do the Lord's Supper, which grows out of that, or is the New Testament version of that, okay? Let's keep going. It says in verse number 16, "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves." Okay, so notice, he starts out by taking the cup and he says, take it and divide it among yourselves. This is why we do not do what's called common cup communion, okay? Because a lot of people claim that the right way to do the Lord's Supper is everybody drinks out of the same cup. So they basically will have this big giant chalice and you take a drink, wipe it off, next guy drinks it, wipe it off, next guy drinks it, wipe it off. Well, what does the Bible say? Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and do what? Take this and divide it among yourselves. If you're dividing it among yourselves, if you're dividing a liquid among a group of people, everybody's got their own cup. He didn't say, hey, pass this around and everybody take a sip. He said, divide it among yourselves. So he has one cup and then he uses that container to pour into other containers. Everybody's got their own cup. Number two, okay? Everybody's like, whew. All right. Number three, look at verse 18. It says, "For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." So what's in the cup, right? The cup that's being drunk from, what's in it? The fruit of the vine is what is in this cup. Now, people will say, oh, no, it's wine. It's an alcoholic beverage. And let me tell you something. This is a terrible false doctrine to claim that the Lord's Supper is observed with booze. With an alcoholic beverage. Now, just to show you how illogical and stupid this is, stop and think about the fact, what is it that leavens bread? You go to the store and you buy yeast in order to make leavened bread. Okay, now, what is it that makes wine? What is it that makes it alcoholic? Yeast, literally the exact same thing. When you buy grapes at the store, sometimes they'll have a white film on the outside of the grapes. That white film contains yeast. The yeast lives on the outside of the grapes, and so those who make wine, they will use that yeast that's already there naturally on the grape in order to ferment the grape juice into an alcoholic beverage. And so it is literally the same biological process by which bread is leavened is the same biological process by which grape juice becomes alcohol or fermented. And so to sit there and say, well, we're going to have unleavened bread, but we're going to have a leavened juice is stupid and absurd. To say, oh, we're going to have unleavened bread, but we're going to drink an alcoholic beverage. And you'll have people mocking Baptists saying like, you Baptists, you don't even use real wine. You don't even use the real stuff. Alcohol, you know, it's the same stupidity as just some blowhard moron who brags about how much he can drink. Yeah, I'm a real man. Yeah, I drink the real stuff, real beer. I ain't gonna drink one of those virgin margaritas. I'm not a virgin, I'm the Chad or whatever. Let me tell you something. That is wicked to brag and boast in your sin. And you know what? It makes absolutely no sense to say, well, the unleavened bread, leaven pictures sin in the Bible. And so the unleavened bread is picturing the sinless body of Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And so he's without sin. Okay, well, guess what? His blood is also pure, precious blood without sin. So why would we do a tainted, poisonous beverage in order to represent the blood of Jesus Christ?
Yeah, but you know, just wine means wine.
First of all, no, because in the Bible, in 1611, in the King James, it'll often use the word wine simply about juice, because that's the word that they used in the language back then. That's like saying, well, when it says turtle in Song of Solomon. Turtle means turtle. The voice of the turtle is heard in our land. But see, we know that that word has changed in meaning. When the King James Bible is written, turtle is talking about a turtle dove. It's talking about a kind of bird. It's not talking about, you know, heroes in the half shell, okay? Turtle power. So here's the thing, is that we're not talking about booze here every single time it says the word wine. But here's what's hilarious about this. The Bible never uses the word wine about the Lord's Supper anyway. So even this wine means wine argument, okay, let's look it up in Matthew. No mention of wine. Look it up in Mark. No mention of wine. Look it up in Luke. No mention of wine. Look it up in 1 Corinthians 11. No mention of wine. What does the Bible say? Oh, use the fruit juice? What does the Bible literally say? Look down at your Bible in front of you. What's it say? The fruit of the vine. I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Elsewhere, he even says he's going to drink it new in the kingdom of God. New meaning fresh. New meaning unfermented. It literally says fruit of the vine. It literally says new. But yet, people will just bully you and peer pressure you and mock you like, oh, he's a Welch's. Welch's grape juice. It's like, yuck it up, fools. But you know what? I'm not going to drink an alcoholic beverage to represent the blood of Jesus Christ. You're a blasphemous fool. Okay, beloved, let's look at the next verse. It says in verse 19, and he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now, the fourth point that I want to make is that the bread is to be broken, symbolizing the broken body of Jesus. And again, you go to these Catholic, Protestant, even Baptist churches, and what do? They give you a little square. They give you a little wafer. They give you something round or square. How is that the broken body of Jesus if it's not even broken? Right? So they're not breaking it. They're basically giving you a whole piece, and that is not biblical. The biblical mode here is that Jesus broke the bread because the entire symbolism is the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Also notice it says, this do in remembrance of me. We are supposed to be, as we partake of this, thinking back on and remembering the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross, because the cornerstone of our faith is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Okay, next point. Look at verse 20. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. The next point I want to make is that Judas is present at the Lord's Supper and is partaking of the Lord's Supper in the story. So Judas is going to be sent out very soon, but actually he is still with him at the table while the Lord's Supper is being administered. I know that's controversial, but I think that reading it in Luke is pretty crystal clear, because he says, this cup is the New Testament, my blood was shed for you, but is a conjunction, right? That coordinating conjunction, but, is connecting verse 20 to verse 21. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you, but behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. So he's clearly, as he's giving them the bread, as he's giving them the cup, Judas is there present participating. Look at verse 22. It says, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. So point number five is that, you know, Judas is present, symbolizing that Judas's will unknowingly be among us. So even when we're in church, even when we're with people that we believe are our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're with good Christian friends or even family members, okay, we will have false prophets, false teachers, Judas's crept in unawares among us. They didn't know that Judas was bad. They're inquiring, like, well, who is it? Who, you know, they have no idea who it is. So there will be Judases unknowingly among us. But then, you know, the sixth point I want to make is that we're not going to know who they are, but God will punish them, right? Because it says in verse number 22, truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. So woe unto them. They're going to get what's coming to them, but it's not for us to necessarily go on a witch hunt and figure out who they are. It's between them and God. God's going to punish them. God's going to destroy them. That's their problem. Now, if you would go to 1 Corinthians 11. So those are the key points that we derived from Luke 22. We said, number one, Lord's Supper is a continuation of the Passover. Number two, there's no common cup communion. They divide it among themselves. Number three, it's the fruit of the vine, folks. It's not an alcoholic beverage. And you say, well, you get really fired up about that. You know, I do get fired up because I hate alcohol. Sorry, hate alcohol. I'm against it. And I think it's just so sacrilegious and weird to desecrate the Lord's Supper with alcohol. It makes no sense. It doesn't make logical sense when we look at the leaven issue, the yeast issue. It doesn't make biblical sense since the Bible doesn't even use the word wine. So how can you misunderstand this when it says fruit of the vine and new? And yet you have these weird blowhard Calvinist Protestants, Catholics out there just like bragging about using alcohol in the Lord's Supper. Frankly, I just am flabbergasted by it. So I get a little upset. Sue me. I don't own anything. Okay, but now let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're going to look at the kind of difficult passage on this. And the reason I say it's a difficult passage is because he's rattling off a series of problems. And so sometimes it's difficult to follow the points that he's making because he's kind of jumping from one subject to another just because apparently the church at Corinth is a bit of a train wreck. And so he's kind of just, you're doing this, you're doing that, you're doing that. And so sometimes it can be difficult to parse this and figure out exactly what points are being made. And therefore, I want to say this very clearly, grace should be given to different interpretations of this passage because this is an unclear passage. I think if anybody just comes along and says, oh, 1 Corinthians 11 is super easy, super clear, they're probably blowing smoke at you. This is a difficult, unclear passage, which is why there is so much disagreement on the subject of the Lord's Supper, even among independent fundamental Baptists, because this is such an unclear passage, okay? Now, I'm going to say that, I'm going to be very clear with you. My view on this subject is not even close to being the mainstream view. Okay? So, my view is not the mainstream view at all. But let me just remind you for a second, the mainstream view. Okay? In other areas. The mainstream view is alcohol. The mainstream view is bread that's not even broken. And the mainstream view is having the Lord's Supper in the morning, even though it's literally called supper. So again, you know, I understand that when you're going against the mainstream view, that should always give you a pause and you should often, you know, stop and check yourself and make sure you're right. But again, I feel like this subject, people are so far off the reservation when they're having it in the morning, even though it's called supper, they're having the Lord's breakfast, they're having the Lord's brunch, with an unbroken bread and an alcoholic beverage, and then claiming that it literally turns into human flesh. And, you know, at that point, we may need to go back to the drawing board on this subject and go back to Scripture and figure it out from scratch at that point when people are that far off base, okay? That's my opinion. And so I'm not claiming that my view is the mainstream view. It's not at all, okay? But when it comes to who can partake of the Lord's Supper, independent Baptists are also kind of all over the place. There are three major camps on this, okay? Number one is called open communion. Now, open communion means that they will administer communion to just anybody who shows up and wants to partake. As long as they say that they're saved, just they're just kind of just indiscriminately giving it out to anybody who shows up. And this is not super common among independent fundamental Baptists, but in the wider Baptist world, it's pretty common. Number two is close communion, without a D on the end, okay? And this is offered to anyone who is saved, baptized, and a member in good standing of a church of like faith and practice. And this is kind of the most common view, is just, hey, you're saved, you're baptized, you go to a Bible-believing church, you could partake in other places and whatever. But then there's an even more strict view, closed communion, which says you have to be a member of this particular church and you should not observe communion visiting other churches or whatever. You know, and this is also common, but not as common, okay? The most common view among independent fundamental Baptists is saying, hey, you're saved, you're baptized, you know, you believe like us, you're good to go. And that's what I would tend to agree with as well, okay? But here's the thing, the Bible is not clear on this. These things are not spelled out in Scripture, which is why these different views exist. And so we should not be dogmatic about this. We should not divide over this or make this the test of fellowship, what the views on communion are. And let me tell you something. There are people who do. There are people who've called our church over the years, and this is the first question they ask. And they literally say, this is the most important issue to me when I'm picking a church. And I had somebody call me and say that, you know, what kind of communion? You know, this is the most important issue. I want to make sure that it's closed and not closed and whatever. And I said, let me ask you this. Is it okay? I just said to the person over the phone, I said, hey, is it okay if we have like a little square, if we hand out little squares of unleavened bread and in like an offering plate and pass that around? Is that, yeah, that's fine. I said, okay, well then, you know, you seem to not be that excited about getting communion right as you thought, since you're not even into breaking bread. Hey, is it okay if we do it on Sunday morning? Yeah, no issue. Oh, well, apparently you don't care. All right, let's dig into this difficult passage beginning in verse 17. I got to get through this in a short amount of time, and I want to do it justice if I can. But it says in verse 17, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Now, look, this is a pretty scathing accusation to make at a church, saying when you guys are getting together, whether, I don't know, getting together for a church service, getting together for fellowship, getting together for a meal, just you guys get together, you're doing it for the worse, not for the better, meaning you'd almost be better off staying home than participating in the nonsense that you guys are participating in. I mean, that's pretty bad. I mean, imagine going to a church where you walk away less spiritual for having shown up. You're less right with God. You know less Bible. You walk out dumber than when you walked in. You walk out more carnal. I mean, that's pretty scathing here. He says, when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. He's saying, look, you guys have divisions among you because of heresy. There are people that are causing division with bad doctrine, false doctrine, heresy, okay? He says in verse 20, when ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Now, even though we're reading this in the Bible, it almost sounds like a spoken rebuke, a conversational style like, what? What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? You know, what am I supposed to say to you? Am I supposed to praise you? I praise you not. It sounds like the way someone would preach more than writing a letter. So you can feel the emotion, the animation. Paul is upset as he's writing this. He's scandalized. He's flabbergasted. And he rattles off a bunch of problems. Here are the problems that he rattles off. Just in these couple of verses, these are the problems I identified. Divisions, heresies, selfishness, gluttony, drunkenness, despising the church of God, and shaming poor people. So, seven subjects that are kind of all over the place. Some of them are connected, some are not connected, and this makes it difficult to understand. But I think here's what we can easily take away from this, that it was a disorderly gathering. When they are coming together into one place, it is a disordered situation. And the Bible says later in this same epistle, let all things be done decently and in order. So there's confusion, there's disorder, etc. Now we're going to come back to that, but let's keep going through the passage so we can kind of see the forest for the trees here. Verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped. And of course, this is very familiar to us from Luke 22, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, a couple things I want to point out here is that it says, as oft as you drink it, and then he says, as often as you eat this bread. I want to point out, there is no prescribed frequency for this. The Bible's not saying that do this every day, do this every month, do this every week, do this every year. It's really up to interpretation. Liberty is given to observe this in whatever the frequency. He just says, as often as you do it. Now, some people would say, like, oh, you have to do it on Passover. Again, the problem I have with that is the observing of days and times and months and years and so forth. Now, look, I'm not against a church that just does it every year, you know, right before Easter because somebody else already did the math and figured out what Easter was. Because, look, does anybody here know how to figure out Easter by yourself without Googling it using the math? Literally no one. Okay, one time in the front of the King James Bible, that chart that says how to find Easter forever, I actually turned it into a computer program. I actually programmed in MATLAB a computer program that would find Easter forever based on that chart. Here's what I found. Number one, the chart has two major typos in it. That slowed me down for a couple hours. Once I figured out that the chart was wrong and had two typos, then everything made sense. Number two, I found out that forever really only got you to around the year 1900. Apparently, they weren't looking that far in advance. And so every 300 years, the chart needs a slight adjustment. But guess what? We don't care about that chart. Nobody understands that chart. I understood it when I did that program, and I forgot, and I couldn't explain it to you now. Because who cares? Because we don't observe days and months and times and years. Yeah, we Google when's Easter, and we put on pastels and take some pictures and eat a big ham. But folks, we in the New Testament are not observing Old Testament feast days. And so the issue that I have with marrying the observance of the Lord's Supper to Easter is that it could lead people to believe that somehow we are following Old Testament feast days, Old Testament calendar patterns, and so forth. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm not saying it's bad. I'm just saying that that's the only issue that I see with that. It's definitely not mandated in the Bible. I think we can all agree that it's just as often as you do it. And it's not a prescribed frequency. It could be done in any frequency. That's what I believe. And we're going to see more proof of that a little bit later in the sermon. Okay. Now, verse 27 says this, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Here's the next difficulty or point of controversy is, what does this mean to eat and drink of this unworthily? Now, I would say that the primary application of this eating and drinking unworthily would be if you are not saved. If you are not saved, then you're just eating and drinking damnation on yourself, the Bible says. Okay. Now, here's the thing. The reason I say that is because if you look at the institution of the Lord's Supper in Luke, who was there at the table partaking? Judas. Oh, woe unto that man and everything. So there's the condemnation of Judas. There's the talk earlier in the passage about heresy, being in the church. And so you have these people that are partaking unworthily. But then other people could look at this and say, well, no, partaking unworthily is when you're having the other problems that he brought up as far as just goofing around, overeating, you know, just treating it like a party, treating it with disrespect, despising the church, not discerning the Lord's body, whatever. And so I think that the safe interpretation here is just to realize that the Bible's clearly saying that desecrating the Lord's Supper is punished by God. If you desecrate the Lord's Supper, you're punished by God. He said, for this cause in verse 30, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Sleep is talking about dying. Now, again, we could say, well, this is just talking about unsaved people, and I do think that that is probably primarily what's in view, but also language like sleep and being chastened of the Lord is language that would tend to talk about saved people as well. So this could also be the goofing off and treating it with disrespect and turning it into a circus that he talked about in the passage as well. So either way, we do not want to desecrate the Lord's Supper. It should be done solemnly, patiently, and in an orderly manner. We should all be able to agree on that. Patiently, solemnly, in an orderly manner. Let's finish the passage. It says in verse 33, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come." And we kind of wish we could have been at that meeting when he showed up and set everything else in order, because he could have maybe clarified some of this, because it is a little bit difficult. So it's a solemn time of remembrance. Now let's answer the question, the when, the where, and the who. We all understand the why. Why are we doing the Lord's Supper? It is to remember the Lord's sacrifice, to remember Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. When? The when is just as oft as you do it, as oft as you drink it, as oft as you eat it. It is not prescribed. But what about the who and the where? Now, again, I can't be dogmatic about this because the Bible doesn't spell this out. But I think that it would make the most sense to say that it's for those who are saved and baptized, simply because we have a biblical example of people getting saved, getting baptized, and then partaking in Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at that a little later. So that seems to be a logical order. You get saved, you get baptized, you partake of the Lord's Supper. If someone else came along and just said, well, no, I think just being saved is enough, I don't see how we could really argue with them or prove to them from the Bible that they're wrong. And so here's a little, lesson in life for you is don't be dogmatic about things that are not clearly spelled out in Scripture. Things that are clearly spelled out, that's the hill that we should die on. Issues of communion from a difficult passage, lots of good people believe different things about this. We should not be super strict in our interpretation or pretend that we have smoking gun verses that we just don't have. So again, I think the best practice is those who are saved and baptized. Because here's the thing, there are other things in the Bible that are not spelled out. Where does the Bible spell out who's allowed to baptize other people? There's no verse that spells out who can perform a baptism and who can't. So, we can have our view and say, well, if we look at the examples, it's usually always an ordained minister that's doing it. If we look at all the examples, it's either a pastor or a deacon or an apostle. So therefore, let's just stick to that and just have, ordained ministers in the church do it. But if someone else came along and just said, well, no, I think any Christian can baptize another Christian, we might disagree with that, but we can't say like, that's wrong, you're wrong, because we have no evidence. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? So we need to understand the difference between things that are clearly spelled out in the Bible and things where we're kind of extrapolating or ascertaining the will of the Lord, and we're kind of just doing the best we can and not impose those things on other people. We don't want to teach for doctrines the commandments of men. We need to give liberty on issues that are not spelled out clearly. Amen? So, I would say that the best practice is get saved, get baptized, and then partake of the Lord's Supper. And here's the thing, I think we could all agree that an unsaved person partaking of the Lord's Supper is stupid and makes no sense and would violate Scripture. Okay? So then here comes the question, where? Where does this take place? Okay? And this is where virtually everyone disagrees with me, but I'm sorry. I've thought about this. I've studied this. I've gone over it and over it and over again. I want to believe the mainstream view, but it just doesn't make sense to me, and so I'm going to stick with what the Bible says. And again, like I said, people disagree with me, but, I believe that I'm right, and I think I can prove that I'm right. But, I would say that the plain reading of verse number 20 is that the Lord's Supper should not be done in a large group. It should not be done in a giant crowd, okay? Look at verse 20, if you would, and the Bible says, "When you come together, therefore, into one place," everybody got that? When you come therefore together into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, for me, the plain reading of that text is, when you all come together into one place, big church service with hundreds or even thousands of people present, that is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's not why you're there. Okay? That's what I believe this is clearly saying. Now, other people, I'm going to give you the other interpretations of this verse. They would say, well, no. What the Bible's saying is, when you guys come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, and that's the problem. You should be all together, coming together in one place and eating the Lord's Supper. And the problem is that you're not doing it. And then, because it says in the next verse, it says for, sorry, I got to find my place. I lost my place in 1 Corinthians 11 there. Because in the next verse, it says, for in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. So basically, that interpretation is saying, well, the problem is that when you all come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper because you guys are all eating your own supper. But there's so many problems with this interpretation because then it would be saying that like there's something wrong with us all coming together in one place and everybody's just eating a meal together or something. Like what if we all did a potluck or something? You know, is that wrong? Plus, it doesn't fit the context because what did he just say in the verse before? In the verse before it, he says, there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you when you come together. Therefore, the therefore is hearkening back to what was just said. So because you have all this heresy among you, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Okay. Because when you do it that way, you end up with all these problems. And it's really two problems. Because before verse 20, the problem is heresy, false doctrine, division. And then the problem after is the gluttony, the drunkenness, the mockery, the despising of church. So it's like the unsaved people and the goofing off. Now, here's my interpretation of the text that I think is the plain reading of the text, is that if we get together in a group of several hundred or even several thousand people, it's probably going to lend itself more to unsaved people partaking of the Lord's Supper and people goofing off because it's just such a large group that you can get away with goofing off. I mean, even right now, as I'm preaching, there are probably little kids here and there goofing off, not paying attention. There are, you know, distractions going on the whole time I'm preaching. Because we're in a big group, and this is not even a huge church, right? Our church has like 300 people in it, and yet there's a lot more goofing off and people that are not paying attention, that are not, and here's the thing, there's also probably people here that aren't saved. In fact, we can pretty much guarantee that there's at least one person here this morning that's not saved. Now, what independent fundamental Baptist churches will typically do is they'll have the whole church assembled together. And then they'll just tell them, okay, guys, only partake of this if you're saved, but we're not going to police the table, but just only do it if you're saved. And then they just hand it out indiscriminately to every single person who's here, people that they don't know. And here's the thing about people who aren't saved. They usually think they're saved, especially if they're at church. And here's another thing about church. People don't pay attention to what I'm saying up here half the time. So I'm up here preaching to 300 people, and a lot of people are paying attention. Some people are zoned out right now, and you're just thinking about tacos, chava, and you're thinking about everything else you got going on, and you're zoned out and spaced out, unfortunately. And so I have understood the fact that when I preach a sermon, some people are only getting like half the sermon, three quarters of the sermon, maybe 90%, maybe 0% if they're just in la-la land the entire time. And so I think that what the Bible's clearly saying here is, hey, look, there's all this heresy, there's all this division, you're coming together, it's for the worse, not for the better. So therefore, when you all come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, because this is what happens. One guy's taking his own supper or whatever. The other interpretation is just saying like, well, no, you guys are coming together, and the problem is that when you come together, you're not coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. That can almost lend itself to an interpretation that we have to do the Lord's Supper every time we meet together, because we don't want Paul to get mad at us for getting together and not doing the Lord's Supper, or for doing our own supper, like we all get together and have a potluck after the service or whatever. And again, I don't want to go on and on about this. I'm not trying to confuse you. I'm just defending my position because so many people disagree with me on this. And again, I'm not mad at people who disagree. And here's the thing, the average independent fundamental Baptist church size in America is about 65 people. So here's the thing, most of these churches don't have that problem anyway. Because if you're only running 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 people, Paul's probably not even talking about y'all anyway. But when you start running 300 or 3,000, you could see how this could just become a mass-produced assembly line Lord's Supper. And I don't believe that the Lord's Supper was ever intended to be just a mass-produced assembly line. Here, let's hand out 300 squares, 300 Dixie cups. You know, we do it as a group. We don't even know who the heck you even are or what you even believe. I just don't think that's the intent. Now, let's see if I'm right or not, okay? Go, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. I think we would all agree that a giant group is going to lend itself to more unsaved people partaking and more people goofing off. So I feel like my interpretation fits the context of the passage, okay? Not only that, but remember, Judas Iscariot partook of the Lord's Supper, and Jesus allowed Judas Iscariot to participate. Here's the thing about that, is that obviously if someone comes in here and is a Judas, and that means they're claiming to be saved, everybody thinks they're saved, and they partake with us, is that our fault? No, of course not. And in fact, I want every Judas in the church to partake of the Lord's Supper so that hopefully they'll get sick and die. Because the people who partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily, if they get sick and die, it's like, drink up, Judas. Have another one, Judas. You know? Because of the fact that we don't, but here's the thing. Do we want unsaved people who are not a Judas, but they're just unsaved? Because they just don't know the gospel, because they're just new to church, because they just haven't understood it yet or heard a clear presentation yet. Do we want them to partake? No, we don't want them to partake and desecrate the Lord's Supper by accident. So therefore, that's what we're worried about. We're not worried about Judas. If somebody comes in and we look them in the face and we know them and they're claiming to be a Christian, drink up, buddy. But if they are just Joe unsaved, we want to make sure that they get a chance to first hear the gospel, believe the gospel, you know, and partake thereof worthily in the right way. Now, I believe also that there's some evidence from Acts chapter 2. Okay. Look what the Bible says in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. It says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Now, some people would argue, well, I think that the breaking of bread here is just eating. They're just getting together and just having meals. But I think that because this is brought up throughout the book of Acts in spiritual context repeatedly in the same breath as doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, prayer, it seems like a spiritual activity. I think it's very likely that we're talking about them observing the Lord's Supper when it talks about them breaking bread as Christians together. So let's think about the evidence here. When the Passover was first instituted, when and where and how was it observed? When the Passover was instituted, did the whole congregation of Israel observe it together? No, it was observed in homes in small groups. So if you had a small family, they'd get together with another family and they would all share one lamb. It was like the amount of people it would take to eat a lamb. How many people would it take to eat a complete lamb? That's how many people would get together and observe the Passover. So, you know, how many people is that? I don't know, 10, 15, 20 people or something maybe getting together and, you know, eating the Passover. So here's the evidence. Number one, Passover was originally kept in houses. Number two, the Lord's Supper was instituted in a small group, not the church. Because guess what? When the Lord's Supper was instituted, who's there? Jesus and who else? Jesus and the 12 disciples. Okay, here's a question for you. Where are their wives? Where are their children? Because just a little bit later in Acts chapter 1, the Bible says that the early church consisted of 120 people, including the women. Are there any women at the Lord's Supper? Are there any children? No, so it's not the whole church. It's really just Jesus and 12 guys. Okay, Number three, in the book of Acts, what do we see? In the book of Acts, we see both. We see it observed in houses, and we see it observed as a church. Let's look at it together. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. Verse 46, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple. Watch this. And breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And again, you could argue that this is just having dinner at people's houses, progressive dinner from house to house. But I think it's extremely likely, since we're in the context of getting saved, baptized, continuing in the doctrine, continuing in breaking of bread, continuing in prayer, that this is very likely to be talking about the Lord's Supper. Go to chapter 20, verse 7. Chapter 20, verse 7 of the book of Acts. Chapter 20, verse 7. And the Bible reads, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So here we have the church meeting at night to break bread, and Paul is preaching. Jump down to verse 11. When he was therefore come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. This is Pastor Shelley's life verse. Preach all night, preach it till the break of day. That's his motto, his life verse. So again, this seems to have a spiritual significance, coming together on the first day of the week to break bread, breaking bread from house to house. So in that, if this is about the Lord's Supper, it's describing both. If it's not, then disregard that evidence and think about how was the Passover kept? Smaller groups. How did Jesus institute it? Smaller group. 1 Corinthians 11:20, when you all come together, therefore, into one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, let's just say for a second that I am supposedly wrong about this, okay? And let's say, no, Pastor Anderson, the mainstream view is right. You have to do this together as a full church. The only right way to do the Lord's Supper is with the full church together doing it. Then here's my question, okay? Where does the Bible ever condemn anyone for doing it in a smaller group, number one? Number two, wouldn't that make Jesus and the apostles doing it wrong? Since they're literally in a smaller group and not with the entire church? There is definitely no scripture in the entire Bible forbidding Christians from getting together and doing the Lord's Supper outside of the church, in homes. And even the old IFB would do this for people that are sick, shut-ins, mission field, etc. They would take the Lord's Supper on the road in that way. So again, I think grace should be given to people with different views on this. And look, if a church has 100, 200, 300, 400 people in it, and they're doing this decently in an order, and there's no goofing off or just willy-nilly, you know, including unsaved people, then here's the thing. I'm not going to condemn them. I'm not going to criticize them. That's their prerogative. I will condemn using alcohol because I think it's sacrilegious. Okay. But again, I think grace should be given to different viewpoints on this because it is an unclear passage. So let me just explain to you what we are going to do as a church, what we have done in the past, and what we are going to continue to do is we will not observe the Lord's Supper in one giant group with 300 people because I think that 1 Corinthians 11:20 is telling us not to. Okay. But even if 1 Corinthians 11:20 were not in the Bible, there would still definitely be nothing wrong with doing it from house to house or doing it in the upper room with Jesus and the 12 disciples, doing it on the mission field with a group of 20 guys, doing it, you know, with a shut-in at home, bringing it to them and having the Lord's Supper with someone who's a shut-in that can't get out of the house. So here's what we're going to do this evening, today, this evening. We are going to give you an opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper here. If you are saved and baptized, then we want you to partake. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to set up 5 different rooms in this building to partake of the Lord's Supper, and we will observe the Lord's Supper in groups of about 15 to 20 people. Okay, and here's the thing about this is that then, you know, it provides the intimacy that this is supposed to be designed for. A solemn group, an intimate small group where everybody knows what's going on. And here's the thing. If someone stumbles in and we don't know who they are, you know what we're going to do? We're going to check their salvation. We'll check their salvation. And if they're not saved, we'll try to get them saved. And hopefully we can get them saved. We'll dunk them. And then they can partake in 20 minutes. Amen? But what we want to do is we want to make sure, though, that we know who we're even eating with, who we're even having communion with, and that we can be solemn, we can be decent and in order. We don't have people getting up and going to the bathroom. We don't have kids running around. We don't have 2-year-olds and 3-year-olds goofing off and whatever. So what we're going to do is we're going to provide 5 different rooms throughout the building. We'll observe the Lord's Supper in groups of about 15 to 20 people. So we're going to have sign-up sheets out in the foyer after the service this morning. And you can sign up for either 5:30, 5:45, or 7:30 p.m. So, you know, ideally we want you to sign up for 5:30, 5:45, 7:30 p.m. Okay? At one of 5 different locations so that we can accommodate hundreds of people and still maintain the intimate setting that Passover was, that the Last Supper was, and that 1 Corinthians 11 is describing the opposite. A zoo, confusion, we don't know what the heck's going on. Now look, obviously, again, I want to say this. People can get together and do this on their own without our help as well. I firmly believe that it's okay to take this on the road and break bread from house to house and celebrate the Lord's Supper. If you can't make it tonight and you have some other evening that you were going to get together with other believers and partake of this, hey, go right ahead. That's no issue. And also, Brother Segura is always ready to make a house call and observe the Lord's Supper with you, you know, on your time, on your schedule. And again, people act like this is some wild teaching that I have here. But again, the Bible's on my side at the end of the day. And I'm not mad at people who do it differently. Now, again, some people would say, oh, it's got to be before. Why are you doing this after Easter? Because we're just doing it whenever we want. As oft as we do it, as oft as we drink it, as oft as we eat it. And here's the thing. If you think about it, Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 2, hadn't he just risen from the dead, you know, a little less than 2 months earlier? So this is like a couple months after Easter, and they're breaking bread. They're not like, oh, we got to wait till next year. We got to wait till that Jewish calendar hits. We got to wait till Passover. No. I see them breaking bread right after the day of Pentecost. So it's just a random time. It's a random time of year. Same thing in Acts chapter 20. I don't believe that there's any prescription that we have to do this once a year, once a month, once a week. It could be any frequency. It's just as often as you do it. What is the point of it? What's the purpose? It's just a solemn time to reflect on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You know, it's sort of like baptism where it's just symbolic. It's an object lesson. It's something for us to stop and consider and think and remember the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And so here's the thing. If you're not saved, or if you're not sure that you're saved, if you're not 100% sure, then instead of partaking of the Lord's Supper, grab one of us and ask us how to be saved. And virtually anybody in this room can explain to you how to be saved. If you grab somebody and they don't know how, grab the next person and they will be able, you know. You found the one person in Faithful Word that isn't a soul winner. Okay, so, you know, grab someone else. And here's the thing. Let's say that you're saved this morning, but you haven't been baptized. Well, then why not get baptized after the service this morning? And by the way, the Bible clearly teaches that you're supposed to get baptized after you get saved. When the Ethiopian eunuch asked the question, what hinders me to be baptized? Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You know, the Philippian jailer got saved, then he got baptized after he got saved. And so if you got baptized before you were saved, that doesn't count. That was just a bath that you took. So therefore, if you are saved this morning and you know that you're saved, but you haven't been baptized, let's get you baptized right now. We've got the change of clothes. We've got the towels. We got everything we need to baptize you. And then how about this? Come back tonight and partake of the Lord's Supper with us. You could get saved today if you need to get saved. If you're already saved, get baptized. You're already baptized, come back tonight and partake of the Lord's Supper. And, you know, maybe we'll get you to an evening service for once in your life. All right, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. Thank you so much for your unspeakable gift of salvation, Lord. Thank you for so loving the world that you gave your only begotten Son. And thank you so much for Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, Lord. Please just help us always to keep that in remembrance and to keep that in the forefront of our mind, to always be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, bless us now as we go our separate ways, Lord. Bless us this evening as we observe the Lord's Supper. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.